Well, we're going to be reading today from the book of Revelation. So turn right to the back of those Bibles on your tables in front of you and to page 1028. And we're reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Page 1028 and Revelation chapter 1. Do feel very relaxed about continuing to grab lunch or eat lunch and all that kind of thing as we get going. I'm going to read now from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, I'm going to hand straight over to Douglas.
Am I coming over clearly for everybody? That's good. We're going to do a study of those first eight verses of the book of Revelation. I've called this talk "The God of Yesterday, Today and Tomorrow." Now we go straight into it. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, the book called The Revelation of St. John needs to be approached very carefully. It's often called the Apocalypse, and that's because its very first word in Greek is apokalypsis, which simply means revelation. Now, interpretation of Scripture depends upon the genre, what type of book it is. After all, you don't take literally a psalm that talks about rivers clapping their hands and the hills singing for joy. No, it's Psalm 98. No, it's poetry, and it must be appreciated as such. So what kind of book is Revelation? It is primarily a letter to seven churches detailing the revelations from God concerning the things that must soon take place. That's what the verse says. A prophetic book. And then this is clarified in verse 19, which we haven't read further on in the chapter, when Jesus tells John, "Write therefore these things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Jesus Christ gave John a revelation of the present and the future, which God the Father had told him, so that John could warn the churches of God's ultimate plans for this world. If you think about it for a moment, revelation is a fundamental and activity of God, a very necessary activity. How do we know what God is really like? We cannot see him. We can't locate him because he's outside our human capabilities. We cannot know the truth unless God breaks into our world and speaks to us. So the Christian believes that God has spoken. He has told us what he's like, and he expects, and what he expects of us. But God has gone further than this. He sent his Son to reveal God in a very personal way. Jesus fully represents his Father and reveals God's love. Being a man, we can relate to him. And being God, we can learn what God is really like by first-hand observation. This God is love. He is honorable. He is just and holy and fiercely opposed to all human sin. But he was prepared to pay an enormous price to reconcile men and women to himself. And Jesus paid this price for our inherent unwillingness to obey God. And of course, that's central to the whole Christian message. Now, in this first verse, we're told that God wants his people to know what will happen in the future, how God will finally deal with human rebellion and complete the rescue of those who have come to him in faith and are trusting him for eternity. Meanwhile, the book tells us Christians to hang on to faith, to persist in trusting God through all the difficulties of life. Now, how did John receive this revelation? The second part of the verse makes this clear. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, please note, revelation is always an activity of the supernatural, breaking into nature itself. The Creator talking to the created. Now, God has done this in a number of ways, a number of distinct ways. In this particular case, he used an angel, one of God's messengers. John bears witness to everything he saw, for the revelation came in a series of visual tableaux, accompanied by commands. And as John sees the glory of God in his visions, is transported to the heavenly court, he has conversations which he reports faithfully. He describes all of this in verse 2 as the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the revelation, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this very difficult book, it's important to us all because it's God's word. And it's God's word to us about the future. It concerns the way in which God will judge the world and at the same time how he will provide for his faithful people. So the introduction gives us advice as to what we should do about this revelation. You see this in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, the ancient practice was to read God's word aloud with people listening. And the verse says that both the reader and the listener will be blessed by God if his word is heard and kept. In other words, taken seriously to heart and acted upon. So we have to ask the question, how many today take God's word seriously? How many do you think? How seriously do you take God? How seriously do you take God's word? Do we take it to heart? Do we keep it? God is always warning us that the time of judgment is near. So John now goes on to address his letter. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, this would be the Roman province of Asia, which is represented today by part of modern Turkey. And when John was elderly, he preached in Ephesus, but because of his faith, he was banished to an island correctional unit run by the Romans, just off the mainland. And it was there he received his visions. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, to you, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. In this turbulent world, God offers his people grace, which is his free, unmerited help. It's as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I love that. God's grace, his mercy, to help us in our time of need. Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We can see that there are hints of the threefold description of God in God's conversation with Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3. God's name Yahweh means I am, or it can mean I will be. God Almighty is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, there is a simpler way of understanding this. If you think of him, first of all, as the God of yesterday, God who was always there, who taught our fathers long ago, who was with us in all of our past. Every day, he was always there for us. He's also the God of today. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, however troubled, God is here now, today. And perhaps of even greater comfort for some of us, he is the God of tomorrow. We need not fear the disasters of life. We shall not dread our death if we remember that God will be there. If you face financial ruin, God will be there with you. I hope that doesn't affect anyone here. But should you face financial ruin, God is with you. If you have family turmoil or serious health issues, God will be there with you. But notice this especially. If we belong to Jesus, we do not need to fear spiritual ruin. He will not desert his people. But if we're to listen to God's revelation, we have to pay attention to what he says. Not only are grace and peace from the eternal God, they're also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what does that mean, the seven spirits before his throne? There have been much discussion of this over the years. Seven is a favorite number in the Old Testament, often used both literally and figuratively. It can denote completeness. The number seven is used in the book of Revelation, seven churches, which may represent all the churches, both then and now. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels with seven plagues, seven bowls, which describe in successive scenes, they represent God's perfect and complete judgment. I checked at least four authorities on this matter, and they all agreed that the seven spirits represent a picture of the Holy Spirit in all his perfection. And I also learned in my studies that the ancient Latin devotion called him the Spiritus Septiformis. But grace and peace, in our verse, do not just emanate from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but our verse 5 continues, and from Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this book of prophecy, we're reminded that God has been revealed as one God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we may say, we don't completely understand this. We're so earthbound and limited both in knowledge and in intelligence. How can we expect to fully understand the nature of God? Who do we think we are? You can only accept his word for God knows the reality. Now, with the mention of Jesus in verse 5, we're given his three titles, which lead to a statement of what he's done. So, firstly, he is the faithful witness. His life constantly declared what God is like, and he persistently taught and did what his Father commanded. He was faithful even to death on the cross. The Greek word for witness is the origin of the English word martyr. Those who faithfully witness to the truth of God are often killed because of their devotion to God. History has shown that, and today's history shows that. And Jesus is the foremost of these. His next title is the firstborn of the dead. This is not only a description of him being raised from the dead, it's also a title. It's meant to convey that he is the inaugurator, the firstborn of the new creation. He has this unique position in the cosmos. And because of that, he's also described as the ruler of kings on earth. Ruler of the kings on earth. And later on in this book, we hear voices singing, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now John wants to praise our Lord Jesus, and in doing so, he remembers two great things that Jesus has done. This is the end of verse 5 and the beginning of and the whole of verse 6. So John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, John's very enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. We're allowed to be enthusiastic about him. Firstly, to him, that is Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, this expresses the very heart of the good news. Here, what John and Christians believe is declared very simply. John knows that Jesus taught that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Sin is such a challenging concept. Any action or thought contrary to the will of God is sin. It may be that we can think of a number of times we've contravened the commandments of God. But if you've never considered yourself a failure in God's sight, you will not recognize that you are a slave of sin. And the good news that John proclaims will mean absolutely nothing to you. If you've begun to admit to yourself that you're in deep trouble with God because of your rebellion against him, then suddenly this great light will shine into your hearts. Jesus loves you so much that he was prepared to suffer on a cross to free you from God's condemnation, to free you from sin, and offer you complete and free forgiveness. Now, that is really good news. But the emphasis that your forgiveness required the shedding of his blood, his sacrifice upon a cross. Now, this is such a foreign concept to the modern mind, but we can trace the necessity of sacrifice right back to the earliest times of God's dealings with men. God the Father required God the Son to die upon a cross so that forgiveness could be available to all who repent. To all who repent, believe the good news, and come to Jesus. It is those who take this path that receive the grace and peace that John declares. But this is only the first half of the good news. The second half is expressed in quite a strange way. Well, it's strange if all this is new to you. Not only has Jesus freed us from our sins, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now, to be made a kingdom is a very curious statement. And it conveys the idea that the kingdom of God is constituted with Jesus as king and his redeemed people as citizens of this spiritual kingdom. These citizens have a priestly function in that they serve as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus to tell the world of his majesty, of his forgiveness and his love. John emphasizes John's exalted position by his prayer. He ends this by saying, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." John knew Jesus, and see how enthusiastic he is about it. Now comes an extraordinary and possibly shocking statement. Verse 7. "Behold, he," that is Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. Even so, let it be. This verse clearly teaches that Jesus will return again in a supernatural way, in the clouds, that everyone will see him. And one particular group of spectators will be the very people who crucified him, who pierced him. The return of Jesus seen by all people everywhere, and we have no idea how that's going to be possible. The return of Jesus seen by all people everywhere will cause widespread mourning. People will weep and lament. For this will be the end of world history. So right at the beginning of the book of Revelation is the news that Jesus is coming again. But if we've read the Gospels, we know that Jesus often told his disciples about this, don't we? He said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," Matthew 24. And what you may regard as even more important, Jesus made the same statement in court. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest charged him under oath to tell the court if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," Matthew 26. He was crucified for this blasphemy. But notice what he promised the court. They will one day see him return in glory. Now, how can that be? How on earth is that going to happen? The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, all people that have ever lived will rise from their graves and see the return of Christ. You think that's impossible? You have to remember who God is, the very creator of all things. This resurrection is promised even in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. This is a truly scary idea. There'll be no escape from the judgment of God. The dead will rise and face him, even those who nailed him on the cross. Many churches especially remember this in the 4 weeks before Christmas, and last Sunday was the beginning of this period called Advent. But what Christians often find amazing is the way in which the Old Testament foretells these events. Cast your mind for a moment back to Psalm 22, which contains a description of the agony of Christ on the cross. Verse 16 of Psalm 22 says, "A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isaiah tells of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's the famous chapter 53. The NIV translates the first part of that verse as, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Hundreds of years after Isaiah, but long before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Zechariah reports the word of God. God speaks, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. I find that just amazing. Even the description of the Son of Man appearing on the clouds of heaven is there in the Old Testament, as many of you know. Daniel says, I saw in my night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So why are these things written down? It's to remind everyone that God is in charge of his creation. He is the Lord of history. He is holy and just, and no one can escape his justice. We are pursued even after death, and sins long forgotten by us will have to be accounted for before the throne of God's judgment. But the Christian knows that by the grace of God, his iniquity, his wickedness, has been dealt with by the death of Jesus. Therefore, the Christian will have no fear when Christ returns, only an eager anticipation of the glory to come. That's great news. This is declared so that men and women will realize their need of a Savior and come to Jesus. When he comes in glory, it will be too late, for he comes as judge. But today he is there for us to save us and to bless us, to give us new life and a new purpose today, to serve God gladly. So the introduction to this book of Revelation ends with God reminding us that he's the beginning and the end of all things. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thank you.